Our gracious Father, we fully acknowledge our inadequacy. We recognize that flesh and blood cannot handle spiritual things adequately. We cannot comprehend spiritual things in our natural state. We come as your children, confident in your presence, confident in your holy scriptures, confident that anyone who will turn to you and anyone who will seek wisdom can find it. We pray, Lord, that as we meet as a class, that we shall continually seek the wisdom of which this book speaks. We pray, Lord, that as a result of our studies, we may truly hunger and thirst after righteousness, for thou hast promised that we shall be filled. Thou hast said that whoever asks for wisdom, you will give it. And we cannot come too often, was the admonition of James. We've come together as hungry people, hungry for the skill of living life itself, hungry that we might live it with beauty in a way that's pleasing to you and pleasing in the sight of our fellow men. We pray, Lord, that we shall be filled by your grace. We recognize our problem is not your insufficiency, but our failure to trust and depend upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. You should have in your hands, I don't think I have enough, so if you would you share with somebody close by this outline for tonight's lecture. As Bill said, it's a first for me, teaching through the book of Proverbs, and I haven't been through the whole book myself in a detailed exegesis. I've read it numbers of times for my own admonition and correction, but never to really study it in detail. And if you want to know where I am in a detailed study, I just finished chapter 5 tonight, so I'm just keeping ahead of you and enjoying every minute of it. I guess one of the finest commentaries that you could have with the book of Proverbs would be Kidner's little commentary, Derek Kidner, K-I-D-N-E-R. In the Tyndale House series, InterVarsity Press series, and I think for the purposes of the average student in this class, Kidner's commentary will be the best. If you want more detailed commentaries, I will, in the course, Xerox a whole extensive bibliography for you as we progress. Right now, the commentaries that I'm using in a more technical vein are Delitzsch's commentary, which is based on the Hebrew text and is really without a peer in philological studies. The best text dealing with the text of the book of Proverbs is the ICC commentary, the International Critical Commentary by Toy. The best study on the form of the literature is McCain's, M-C-K-A-N-E, McCain's study of the Proverbs. Overall argument in the Lange's series by Zekler, Z-O with an umlaut over it, C-K-L-E-R, Zekler's commentary. But I think for the overall purposes, if you want a handy commentary that's right to the point and brief, you will not do better than reading Derek Kidner's commentary, Tyndale Press, in connection with this course. In fact, I like the way Kidner begins the study. He says that the Proverbs deal with some of the finer aspects of our character and of our relationship, aspects that are too fine to get caught in the mesh of the law and too small to be hit by the broadsides of the prophets. The Proverbs are more or less the gimper, the fine points of living life. The Proverbs will have much to say about our speech and the way we talk to one another. It will have words about our relationship as husband and wife, and as parents and children, and as a courter and the one who is courted. It will have much to say about friendship. It has much to say about living your life in its finer points, in the details of life, as Kidna says, too small to get caught in the mesh of the law, and too small to be hit by the broadsides of the prophets. And yet we know it's in the small details of living that the decisive element of our character is really exposed. It is in the fine details of living that we establish good or unpleasant relationships. And the Proverbs will deal with that material. Tonight, we will spend most of this lecture on saying more about the purpose and intention of the book. But before we look at our assignment for this evening, which is the introduction to the book, let us look first of all and get an overview of the book as our editor has given it to us. As we shall see, the book in its entirety does not come from Solomon. The book makes that very clear, that the book has been edited, and we can say that it had to be edited after the time of Hezekiah, because it makes one reference to a collection by the men of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah lived at 700 B.C., so we know the book was edited after 700 B.C., but we cannot be any more precise than that. We know it was probably completed by the time that the inspiration ended in Israel, which was at 400 B.C., The intertestamental literature, like Ecclesiasticus, for example, makes reference to the book that dated at about 100 B.C., so that we can say the book was probably edited sometime between 700 B.C. and 400 B.C., but we cannot be more definite than that. Now let's take a look at the final arrangement of the book, and if you look at the golden sheet, for some reason, the Xerox copier at the seminar decided to use gold, so we're getting it in gold. You can see it falls after the introduction in chapters 1 through 7 into seven basic divisions. First of all, there's a father's praise of wisdom, and we will begin that, the Lord willing, next week, and that runs through the first 9 chapters. And really here, the father will take the son by his shoulder, and he will lay upon him many exhortations and admonitions. And this section of the book is usually jumped over to get to the real pithy proverbs that begin with chapter 10. But we're not going to jump any sections of this book. We're going to move through it chapter by chapter, through the lovely and profitable exhortations and admonitions in the first one-third of the book, in chapters 1-9. The second section of the book is the Proverbs of Solomon. You may wish to turn there to 10:1. You can see how this new section begins. The style changes entirely. In place of the hortatory admonitions of the first 9 chapters, we now come to the catchy, pithy, succinct statements, usually in a contrasting parallelism. But you'll see in chapter 10, in verse 1, the core of Solomonic material begins where we read the Proverbs of Solomon. Now, the Proverbs of Solomon probably end at 22:16. And we seem to have a break when we leave the Proverbs as such, these short, catchy, pithy statements, to chapter 22 and verse 17, when we seem to feel the hand of the exhorter on our shoulder again, as he exhorts us to apply our minds to wisdom. And there's a distinct change, and most scholars recognize a break at 22:17. This runs, these are the words of wise men, 22:17 through 24:22. That there should be a break here, I think, will be clear from 24 and verse 23, where we read a new editorial heading to a new section of the book. In 24:23, we read, "These also are sayings of the wise." So we'd wonder, where did the sayings of the wise begin? Because we're told, "These also are sayings of the wise." And because of the distinct change in tone in the book between 22:16 and 22:17, most make the break there and have the first sayings of the wise at 22:17, running through 24:22. And that takes us then to further words of the wise in 24:23 through the end of the chapter. The fourth editorial division of the book is found in chapter 25, where we have the second collection of Solomonic Proverbs, and now we're back in true proverbial material again. In chapter 25, we read, "These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed." So that these men at the time of Hezekiah, who collected many of David's Psalms, we're told in 1 Chronicles, they collected the Psalms of Asaph and David, we're here told that these men of Hezekiah collected the sayings of Solomon. You recall that Solomon had 3,000 sayings. And in the first section, we have 375 sayings. I don't recall how many we have in the second section of Solomon's collection. So that takes us then to the fifth section of the book, the fifth division, where we're told of a new author. And this takes us to chapter 30, verses 1 through 33, where we're told that the words of Agur, the son of Jaka, the oracle, the man declares to Ithiel, and Ukal. I hope you're not using the Living Bible, because that is one of the most bungled verses in the Living Bible. But chapter 31, verse 1, we're given the sixth division of the book, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. So now we have the words of King Lemuel. And then usually divided the acrostic psalm on an excellent wife, chapter 31, verses 10 through 31, though it has no superscription to it. But this is normative divisioning of the book as the editor has given it to us. There are seven divisions to the book. I'm going to take time in this course to allow you to ask questions. So perhaps there is a question at this point concerning the editorial arrangement of the book. All right. Let us go back then. Our assignment for this evening then is on the second section of your sheet, which is the introduction to the book. Let us read our assignment. Now, I'm going to be using the New American Standard Bible because I think that's what most have, and I'd encourage all of us to be using the same text in the course. So let's all come with the New American Standard Bible, then I'll have a common base from which to work, which would make it, I think, better for all of us. Let us read then the section. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, King of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion, A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. As indicated on your outline, this introduction falls into three parts. In verse 1, we have the title. In verses 2 through 6, we have the purpose of the book, and in reality, it is all one sentence. It reads, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel," elliptical, "written in order to know wisdom and instruction." And you'll see running through each line of verse 2, 3, 4, parenthesis in verse 5, and verse 6, each one begins with the preposition to, which is equal to a purpose clause, meaning in order to. So verses 2 through 6 tell us the purpose of this book. It's in order to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, etc. So we say that verse 1 is the title, and verse 2 through 6 gives us the purpose of the book, and then the fundamental creed of all wisdom literature, the motto of the book, is verse 7. First of all, then, let us look at the title so we know what these words mean. The Proverbs of Solomon. The word proverbs, pronounced in Hebrew, mishlei, means basically to draw comparisons, similitude, likeness. And the Proverbs, therefore, give us simple illustrations that expose a fundamental reality about life. For example, we have in our language, our literature, many, many proverbs by which we can orient our lives. For example, we'll say, "A stitch in time saves nine." A simple illustration from the field of sewing. A stitch in time saves nine. And by that simple illustration, we expose a fundamental truth about living out one's life well, that if something is wrong, repair it immediately, lest the wrong worsens. It's simple illustrations like that. We say in our language, "Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater," which means don't throw away a good thing because you're having problems with it. And this is the nature of proverbs. They are object lessons by which we can compare situations in life. They will hold up objects by which we can model our life and learn. They are felicitous, and we will model our life after the proverb, and then they'll hold up bad illustrations, and we will learn, we will be warned and safeguarded against it. And this develops the mind. When we first started learning proverbs in our home, though we have ceased doing that, but several years ago, when I was rather excited about this book, and I still am, we were memorizing proverbs in our home. And it was during a Christmas time when Susan, who's 13 today, was about 7 years old, I think, and we were delivering some gifts out in a depressed area of Dallas. And as we were driving along, Susan said to me, "Daddy, I don't like it here." And I said, "What's wrong?" She says, "Daddy, it's a mess. It's all run down." And I said to her, "Well, do you think the people here have any money?" And she said, "No." I said, "Do you think the people are poor?" And she said, "Yes." And I said to her, "Why do you think the people are poor?" and she quoted to me a proverb, "The hand of the diligent maketh rich, but he that dealeth with a slack hand becometh poor." Now, I wouldn't want to apply that to every illustration, but it illustrates how proverbs work, that you see an illustration and the proverb exposes a fundamental reality about life. The hand of the diligent maketh rich, but he that dealeth with a slack hand just lets the money all run out. But he that dealeth with the slack hand becometh poor. A simple illustration that exposes a truth about living life well. This is the nature of the Proverbs. They are succinct, they're catchy, and they're pithy. We have many of these in our language. We characterize by assonance. Haste makes waste. Look before you leap. These are Proverbs. Catchy, simple, teaching us how to live our lives well. Now, actually, this section of Proverbs begins with chapter 10. That's where you really begin with the Proverbs. And the first part is exhorting us to want to open our hearts to learn wisdom, to learn the skill of living life. Now, that then is a proverb, a similitude, some object lesson, catchy and simple, that exposes a fundamental truth about living life. And I would hope that in the course of this course, we will take time to memorize many of these proverbs and apply them to living. Now we're told that these are of Solomon. And as I say, this is the title of the book. And the whole book, as the book clearly indicates, is not by Solomon per se. This is simply, that is the core of the book, and this is a fitting title from the great wise man of Israel. That is, sections 2 and 4 were written by Solomon, and we have no reason to doubt their authenticity, or that they come from the famous king of Israel. Their superscriptions in section 2 and section 4 clearly say this. The whole tradition says that Solomon was the author. The rabbinic tradition asserts that the Israelite king wrote the Song of Songs in his youth, Proverbs in middle age, and Ecclesiastes toward the end of his life. Of what historical value that is, I don't know. I think it's pure conjecture. But I cited it principally to show that it is the rabbinic tradition that Solomon is the author of the book. And furthermore, this is consonant with what we know about Solomon. If you turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32, the historian tells us that Solomon wrote many proverbs. We read in 1 Kings chapter 4, we should begin our reading with verse 29. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. That is, he had great mental acumen, and he was very discerning about life, distinguishing life, living it with taste and sensitivity. He had breadth of mind. He had encyclopedic knowledge, like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Etan, the Ezrahat, Heman, Kalkal, and Dardar, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So we're in a grand and glorious heritage under inspiration of the wisest man that probably ever lived. We're able to sit 3,000 years later at his feet and be instructed in all wisdom and instruction. However, as we indicated, the title is not comprehensive for the whole book. We know clearly that he did not author sections 5, 6, and 7. And for my part, I think it is very doubtful that he authored the first section, the admonition section in chapters 1, 8 through 9, 18. I say that because really the first section is not proverbial. They are not these simple, catchy statements. A third of the book is hortatory, exhorting us to get into wisdom. The style is different. And I should have expected that if Solomon authored the first section of the book for chapter 10 and verse 1 to read, these also are the Proverbs of Solomon, just as it says in chapter 25 and verse 1, these also are the Proverbs of Solomon. But I'm not told that he wrote the first section of the book, so I'm inclined to think that the first section of the book is anonymous, as much of the Old Testament is, and it was written by the final editor under inspiration, exhorting us to drink wisdom into our hearts. Now then, that takes us to the purpose of the book. And we, if you look at your outline at this point, I summarize the purpose of the book in chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. We have a summary statement as to the purpose of the book in verse 2. And there are two reasons why the book was written. First of all, it was written to give us moral acumen. That is, it was written to give us moral discernment, moral perspicacity, moral discretion in a very practical way, moral acumen. It was also written to develop our mental abilities, to give us mental acumen. You notice it says to know wisdom and instruction. As we shall see, wisdom in this book does not mean a high IQ. Wisdom in this book means patterning your life after the character of God. It assumes that God has revealed the book, as we're going to see in the course of these lectures, but it's dealing with morals, ethics, the heart of man. It is not dealing with a high IQ at this point. It's dealing with wisdom, and I would translate, we'll get into that discipline, and also it is to develop our minds so that we can apply these proverbs to life situations, to discern the sayings of understanding. Now, that is going to be developed in verses 3 through 5. The moral acumen is developed, and in verse 6, the mental acumen is developed. That is, 2A refers to moral ability, discretion, discernment. And 2B describes the mental processes, the thought processes. And then the moral acumen is developed in 3 through 5, and the mental acumen is developed in verse 6. In fact, when it says to understand a proverb and a figure, for they are filled with figures of speech and exactly what their intention is, what the reality is, the word translated to understand is the same word as found in 2b, to discern. And I really believe they should have been translated the same. In Hebrew it is lehavin, and it should be to understand, 2b, to understand the sayings of understanding, and 2.6, to understand a proverb and a figure. Now let's go back and do this in more depth. First of all, then, in verse 2, the purpose of the book is to give moral acumen, more specifically, wisdom and instruction. First of all, what does the Bible mean by wisdom? As I indicated in the hymnic, in the lectures on the Psalms, the word wisdom basically means to have a skill. It can refer to one's technical skill. For example, in Exodus 28, the gifted individuals in Israel who made Aaron's finely wrought garments, who took the flax and spun it into linen and wove it into the broadcloth, and they cut the various pieces of his garment, whether it was the ephod or the breastplate or the tunic or the mitre, they cut all the aspects of his garment, and they prepared their dyes in blue and purple and scarlet, and they embroidered the breastplate, and they put the stones in it. The Bible says that those with that kind of skill and ability, technical skill, they were filled with the spirit of wisdom doing God's work in creating the tabernacle. It is used in Exodus 35 and 36, the last verse of 35 and the first three verses of 36, of Bezalel and Oholiab, who built the tabernacle. They could cut the trees down. They could deplane them and make the planks. They could take the heavenly blueprint, and they could erect that beautiful tabernacle. They could take a solid piece of gold and beat out of it the lovely candelabra. The Bible says that those individuals in Israel, those gifted individuals, had the spirit of wisdom. They had a skill. In Psalm 107, it says that the sailors, when the storm was so severe, they were at their wits' end. The word translated wits' end is our word here. Their skills had given out. They didn't know what to do now. They were at the end of their ropes, so to speak. It is used of a skill or a brilliance. It is used of sagacity and intellectual acumen. When in the book of Kings it speaks of Solomon's wisdom, it is not quite the same as used in this book. It was his encyclopedic knowledge that he could speak as a naturalist of trees and shrubs and cypress. He seems to be the first taxonomist who had it all labeled and understanding. He was gifted in jurisprudence. He was discerning. He had the gift of administration, and wealth poured into his country. That is a skill or a knowledge or that kind of wisdom. But as it's used in our book, in the wisdom literature, it means to live out your life with skill, to live it out properly so you can discern good from bad, right from wrong, prudent from the imprudent. It's so you can conform your life to the wisdom of God, what was in the character and mind of God, who is the author of wisdom. So that as you live out your life, you live out your life with beauty. And when you have finished life, you have produced something worthwhile. This book is so then designed to give you the skill of living life in all of your relationships, the skill of speech, the skill of finances, the skill of marriage, the skill of work. It's in every area of your life. It touches us, and it is filled with this skill of living life. And it is basically a moral skill to distinguish right from wrong, good from bad. And ultimately, it goes back to the God who is the author of wisdom, for it is the very fabric and reality of this universe. This is an exciting course that lies before us when we come right into the mind and heart of God. And really, for us as Christians today, it finds its full expression in coming into the maturity and stature of Jesus Christ, who was made unto us wisdom. And he really is the one that enables us to live this life with skill. I may just draw a comment here by way of parenthesis. The great lack in the Old Testament is, while it spoke to the heart and spoke to the will, what the Old Testament saint lacked, you and I have. They did not have the power to do it. They didn't have the Holy Spirit resident within them. They had to will it, and they purposed it, but they did not have the divine enablement. It was weak through the flesh. And even Solomon, with all of his wisdom and discernment, yet his own life ended up like a fool. which is an illustration, it takes more than knowledge. It takes more than purposing it. Though we must do that. That's the first step. We must will that we will have that kind of life. We must hunger and thirst for this wisdom. But we must never be so foolish as to think we can achieve this through our own self-effort. As we have received Christ, so walk ye in Him. And it's by depending upon Christ in us that we will bring to fruition what this book is longing for and yearning for. So it's to know the skill of living life. And secondly, it says instruction. Now, this is not the best translation of this word. The word translated instruction means basically discipline. It's the word musa. It's the word used, if you want to see this, in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11, a famous passage quoted in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, where God chastens us, He reproves us, He disciplines us through the difficulties and sorrows of life. So we read in chapter 3 and verse 11, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord." That's the same word used in verse 2. It's the word discipline. It means to bring us under. It means to quell our waywardness. It means to take our crudity and to discipline it and to bring it under. The Septuagint translates it by the word paideia correctly, which means child training. So the word basically means to bring us under the rule of God. And it's very clear in this book, this is not natural to us. Our natural desire is liberty. Our natural desire is to throw up our arms like so and defy the discipline of God and to exalt in our freedom. But this book says that that sort of life leads to death. There is no beauty about it. And when you finish life, you produce nothing worthwhile. If you want to see what man is apart from discipline, I think perhaps you can see some aspects of the hippie movement, which is a denial of discipline, absolute freedom. And yet, as one looks at many aspects of it, it lacks grace and beauty. And when you're all finished, you ask yourself, what will this produce that's really worthwhile? And we all know this with children. The folly is bound up in the heart of a child. And just this past week, or I think it was yesterday, Elaine called me up on the phone and she says, "Our children still aren't trained. Their rooms are a mess. The clothing is thrown in the corner and there's just no beauty nor grace and destructiveness is left. And you have to train the child." And she's going to a Christian school and I understand that 38 kids were expelled, but now they've all been reinstated again. But because they break the rules, and this book is written to bring us under the rule of God because we are contrary to the nature of God and the character of God. It's just deep within us. It is folly and waywardness. And this book is to quell that. It's to discipline it. Without discipline, you will never play the piano with skill. And when you're disciplined, then truly you are free and you produce beauty in your work. And the same way that living out life until you're really disciplined, you're not really free because you cannot do what you want to do. But through this book, one becomes disciplined and lives life with grace and beauty and skill. And wisdom, the skill of living, just as in any trade any of us may be in or any discipline we may be in, to acquire that discipline, you had to give your mind to the book and you had to give your hand to the work. And if you're a doctor, unless you studied in the classroom and you actually put it in practice in the laboratory and in the hospital and you served an internship, there is no skill. It's likewise in living life with beauty. It is not until we apply our minds to the Scriptures and we put it out in the laboratory of life and we do it by God's grace, then we are learning discipline and we begin to live our lives with skill, wisdom, and grace and beauty. So the book was written to give us the skill of living life and the discipline necessary for that skill. It is also written to develop our mental acumen in 2b. It's to discern the sayings of understanding. It will develop the mind. It will develop it so it can take these proverbs and apply them to life. And I think this is very necessary as well for one's spiritual development, is that his mind is developed. We're well aware from 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, by which we are reproved, by which we are corrected and instructed, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. But that presumes that you can understand the Holy Scriptures. And unless you can understand them, they're of no value to you. We could put it into an absurd if we gave out Chinese Bibles. They are Holy Scripture, but if you don't understand it, it will do you absolutely no good. Now you may come to the Bible as a six-year-old with that kind of a mind, and it will do you that much good. You can come to it as a 12-year-old mentality, and it will do you that much good. But the more your mind is developed, as you work with Scripture, the more profitable it can become to you. And all of life is a growing in the skill of exegesis, in the skill of learning God's Word. And that's why we're here this evening. We want to learn together so that we can enter into the Scripture, which is profitable for doctrine, and then we're reproved and then corrected and instructed in righteousness. So this book is written for that purpose, written to the youth in order to develop his understanding of the sayings of the discrimination. Now he comes back to develop even further the concept to give to us moral acumen. In verse 3, he looks at it from the teacher's viewpoint. From the student's viewpoint. And then in verse 4, from the teacher's viewpoint, what is the student to get now in moral acumen? Notice how it's written in verse 3. The student is to receive. And in verse 4, the teacher is to give. And may I say that you must understand that I am with you all. In verse 3, I am receiving it because the one giving it is the author, who is God himself. Now let's take a look then at verse 3. It's to receive instruction. That is, we are to receive. The word translated instruction is the same word back in verse 2 translated instruction, the Hebrew word musa. It's to receive the discipline that will lead to prudent living, wise behavior. The old King James, the AV, uses wisdom here, but this is another word for wisdom. This is not the word back in verse 2 translated wisdom, which there the Hebrew word was chokmah. Here the word is haskil. It's to receive the discipline that leads to prudent behavior, discretion in living life out. It is the word used, for example, of Abigail in 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 3, where we're told she was not only beautiful in her appearance and she was of a lovely form, but she was of good sickle. She was prudent in relationships. She knew how to relate to people. Her husband Nabal, whose name means a fool, he was characterized by being a cruel and a churlish and an evil man. But Abigail, she had grace and skill, and she was successful in her dealings with people. So then, if we seem to be going through life as I sometimes seem to be going through it, like the proverbial bull in a china shop, and I seem to be hitting people all wrong, and that's the way you seem to be going through life, you don't seem to be relating quite correctly, then this book will be a profit to you, for it was written to give you the discipline so that you will live your life prudently, that you'll live it smoothly, and you won't be blundering everything up, which we all seem to go through, and sometimes some more than others. But this, take heart, because the book promises us that if anyone wants wisdom, he can have it. That's the one thing, that's a promise of God, and you can count on that, as we shall see. It's a promise of God that if any man wants wisdom, I'll give it to you. And he is the author of wisdom, and that's something you can really count on in the Word of God. So it's going to lead to the discipline, and it's going to take discipline. It's going to mean curbing yourself, curbing your tongue, curbing your feet, curbing your activity. It's going to say a word to the sluggard who can't even get his hand to his mouth. One of the Proverbs, he's so lazy he can't even pick the food out of his dish. Just kind of falls into his dish. And it will be discipline for the sluggard and so forth. So it's to receive the discipline that's in prudent living, namely, more specifically, you can see it's moral, righteousness, justice, and equity. That is, righteousness means to conform to a standard. It's to receive that discipline that's going to lead to right living. The word righteousness means to conform to a standard. You can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 13 through 15, where it talks about having weights in your home. And evidently, you carried your own scales in your homes back in that agrarian society, and you carried your own weights for the balances. And the Bible says you're not to have in your sack, you're not to have a big weight and a little weight. That is, in a sack marked 1 pound, you're not to have one weight that weighs 17 ounces and another weight that weighs 15 ounces. So that when you're buying something, you pull out your 17-ounce weight, and when you're selling something, you pull out your 15-ounce weight, but you're to have tzedek weights. If it says 1 pound, it's 16 ounces. Of course, it's very strange to us in archaeology because we find the weights, and they have the same numbers on them, but none of them weigh the same amount on our scales, which makes you wonder. Maybe that law was very necessary back there, but we don't really, they have the numbers, but we really don't know the values of the numbers because they differ that greatly. Maybe they weren't all that concerned about it. But at any rate, it was written so you live your life out with justice, and here it's not referring so much to our positional righteousness in Jesus Christ, but in practical righteousness, living out our lives according to the heavenly standard of living righteousness. Again, let me reemphasize, what the book will not tell us is a life of faith, which is what the New Testament will tell us. It's to lead to justice, which means right behavior, right patterns, right norms. The word justice really goes back to an umpire's decision, and then it goes back to a court decision, and that became the norm, the standard of behavior. So we're talking here about righteousness and living according to the norms or standards that God has designed for us. And it will lead in righteousness, in justice, and in equity. Fairness. The word basically means to be smooth, but it means that you deal with everybody equally. You do not show preferential treatment, but with equity. Now, I do want to leave time for questions, so let me stop here, if I may, with verse 3. We're definitely going to move faster than this, but, you know, there's one proverb, we'll come across it, there's one proverb that I almost wonder if the wisdom writer did not violate his own proverb. He says something to the effect that if you have too much, if you have a lot of honey, don't eat it all, lest you vomit. And when I come through here in his book, these first words, they almost blow my mind. Wisdom, discipline, discern, receive discipline, wise behavior, righteousness, justice, equity. We have to take it fairly slow as we're going through it. Now, do you have some questions about these first three verses? before I move on. Yes, Tom?
Is there a difference between wisdom and knowledge?
Yes. Wisdom is basically to have skill. Knowledge is to apprehend reality. That's knowledge. To really apprehend what? To apprehend what really is. It's to apprehend truth. It's to apprehend reality. When, for example, it says in verse 7 in the model, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it means that's the beginning of really apprehending truth, reality, apprehending God and His ways. You see, everything that is not of God is sham, and you're really laying hold of a lie, a vapor, the ephemeral, the unreal. But when you lay hold of God and His ways, then you have real knowledge, because that's what holds this world together. So knowledge is, there is no such thing in the Old Testament as the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. They don't make that distinction. It really means to know something. You know it. You apprehend it. You comprehend it. But as I say, wisdom is really based on that again. Wisdom is the skill of living out life. There are other questions? I should repeat these questions for the tape. The question was, is there a difference between wisdom and knowledge? All right, I think we'll conclude there, and we'll pick it up from here next time.